us here the reading of the word, the letter of Paul, the apostle, to his friend Philemon, one of the elders in the church at Colossae. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and my brother Timothy, to our dear fellow laborer Philemon, and to his sister Apphia, and our fellow soldier Archippus, and the church that meets in your house. God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, bless you and give you peace. I never mention you in my prayers without giving thanks to God for what I hear about your love and faith. The faith that you have in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people. And I pray that through coming to know every good thing about us as Christians, that they too may effectually share your faith. I've been greatly pleased and encouraged when I hear about your love, for the hearts of God's people have been made glad, my brother, by you. So, although as a Christian I feel quite free to order you to do what I am going to ask you to do, I really prefer to appeal to you in the name of love, simply as what I am, Paul, no less an envoy of Christ Jesus, though I am a prisoner now for his sake. But I do appeal to you, Philemon, for my son Onesimus, whose father, I should add spiritual father, I have become while here in prison. Once upon a time you found him quite useful to you, and now he has become useful to me. And now that I send him back to you, it is really like sending you a very important part of my own person. For I would like to keep him here with me, to serve me in your place, while I am in prison on account of the gospel. But I do not wish to do anything without your consent, so that your kindness might rather be voluntary and not have the appearance of using force or compulsion. For perhaps this is just why you and he were separated for a little while, that you might have him back forever, not just as a slave, but especially as a dear brother in Christ, dear to me too, and how much dearer to you, both as a man and as a Christian. So if you consider me one of your friends, welcome him just as if you were welcoming me. And if he has caused you any loss of property or owes you anything at all, just charge it to my account. That's good Presbyterian terminology. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I promise I will repay it, not to mention the fact that you owe me more than this anyhow, since it was I who brought you to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And so come now, my brother, let me make something out of you in a Christian sense. Cheer my heart as a Christian. And now I write you with the full confidence that you will do what I am asking you to do. And as a matter of fact, I know that you will do even more than I ask. And so get that guest room ready for me, for I hope soon to come to you, and this would be an answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner for Jesus Christ, wishes to be remembered to you, and so do my other fellow workers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. And now, may the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. In the bulletin, you'll notice that I have here the preaching of the word is Onesimus, Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. The apostle's possession on the social problem of his day. There were many problems, social problems, in the first Christian century in Paul's day. Many of them, and all of them rather formidable. But the social problem, as most of us see it, was the problem about slavery in the first Christian century. And so this morning I would like to rehearse with you some of the historical background of what we call slavery and what I believe to be the Christian principle as to the solution of the problem. I used to wonder what in the world the word slavery really means. What's the etymology of slavery? And doing a little wee bit of research on this the other day, I found that actually this word slavery is from a German word, Sklaven, which word was a concocted word to express, to describe the atrocities of the conquering Slavs, the Slavonic people. Czechoslovakia is part of that same area. The Slavs, when they conquered, they really enslaved. And so the Germans concocted a word that is fairly equal to our word slavery, to treat people like the Slavs would treat them. Now, this word slave in English is still somewhat ambiguous, simply because Paul, every once in a while, calls himself. Sometimes the English says bondservant, but sometimes it says a slave. But I want to make it clear that there are two words that we need to watch in English and in the original text. The one is what we think of as slavery, where the rights, the personal dignity of a person is trampled on. And a person is treated as inanimate property. He has no privileges that every human being ought to have. He's deprived of companionship with his loved ones and a family. He does not have the companionship that every man, every person has a right to have. And slavery takes away those privileges and treats the person as a thing. And yet there is another word, servant, which sometimes becomes confused with this English word, slave. The two words are, of course, entirely different. The word servant is a wonderful biblical word and expresses the ability to work and to serve under God, our fellow men. The word servant is really the Greek word diakonos, which gives us our word deacon. A deacon is a servant. And I don't believe our deacons are slaves. I don't think that for a moment. But they are servants. They do work for us and the church for the glory of God. But my friends, we should note too that it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives the right flavor and color to all personal relationships. But let's look first for a moment at the Old Testament. Slavery was, of course, practiced in the Old Testament. But it was not the slavery that most of us think of as being evil, abominably false, and wrong. For example, Abraham spoke of Eliezer, his slave. But Eliezer had a part in Abraham's household. Indeed, Abraham realized that if he did not have any children of his own, that Eliezer, that slave, would inherit his property. And so we can see that from the Old Testament point of view, The slave really was not a disinherited person, but a person who had a part, who engaged in a part of the family activity, though he had certain duties that the master did not do, but which the slave did. But there was no indication of punishment, brutality, of this thing of robbing one of his individual personal rights as a person. Now, slavery did, in the worst sense of the word, exist in the Old Testament times, as it does even now. Of course it does. But we need to remember that slavery, as far as the Bible is concerned, was practiced, but in direct proportion as the sweet grace and Spirit of God prevailed. Just in that direct proportion, the brutal element, the arrogant elements, the unfair, viciously false elements, disappear. You remember on one occasion, Naaman, who was a captain of one of the armies of Syria, had taken a slave, and this was common practice of the fighting of those days, took as captive among them was a young Jewish girl. He took her to his home back in Damascus. But it's obvious to me that this young Jewish girl, who was a slave in his household, must have had the opportunities of fellowship with the family. She must have known some of the more or less intimate conversations that went along. You remember when Naaman found that he had leprosy? I can't for a moment think that Mr. and Ms. Naaman made a point to tell this young Jewish lassie this, no. But she knew about it simply because she had a part in the family life. And you notice her very intimate, loving way of looking at it. She said to her mistress one day, "Ms. Naaman, if my Lord just would let me make arrangements for him to get to see Elijah the prophet," or was it Elisha? Doesn't make any difference. John, you know, but I don't. One of those great prophets. If I could just get my Lord to see him, he'd be all right. And you remember, Naaman took the advice of this young girl and went on over to Israel, to the prophet. I'm trying to say that this was cooperation, a slave in the household who must have dearly loved her master. And you just can't make me believe that she dearly loved him enough to try to help him if he was a brutal taskmaster. Yet she's called in the original slave in that household. And so we have to be very careful how we interpret the word slave. Now, in the Roman Empire, from the time of Tiberius especially, in AD 14 on through the reign of Domitian and from 81 to 96, slavery was a very important part of the program of that empire. Their military commanders, of course, were expected to bring slaves, captured people, into the city by the thousands. And they were brutally treated. They were worked unmercifully hard. And they were held responsible for every little error they did. Many of them were impaled. Many of them were, put to death. Yes. It so happened that in the middle of the first Christian century, no reputable Roman worked. No. He had slaves to do it. And they were forced to do it under threat of death if they did not do it exactly right. They had no privileges at all. They were not considered as human beings. They were brutally treated in every respect. And that's pure slavery. And my Christian friends, this is the practice that was prevalent in the first Christian century when Jesus lived and Paul. It was the social problem par excellence. Yet neither Jesus nor Paul made any frontal attack on that vicious practice. Why? I think we've got to ask that question and face the answer. Surely you do not interpret their silence as far as attacking the ill is concerned as consent. No. What is the explanation for the fact that in the face of this unspeakably horrible practice that so many people suffer under, yet Jesus never said one word against it or about it? What was the matter with him? Well, once upon a time, as Paul tells us, there was a slave in the household of Onesimus, of Philemon, who was an elder in Colossae. Onesimus the slave had done some wrong. We're not sure just precisely what. It's possible that he had stolen some money and some other things, maybe. In any event, he realized that if he were found, he would be punished as a slave. That was the custom of that day. And he was in a Christian home. And so he ran away. And in those days, since they did not have the FBI, if that means anything, or other police agencies, Onesimus felt that the safest place for him to be would be in some big metropolis, where everybody's rubbing shoulders and nobody knows who the other person is. And so Onesimus made his way to Rome, where Paul was a prisoner. But you will remember in previous discourses about the Pauline prison letters, Paul was not held captive in a dungeon in Rome in this first imprisonment. He was given liberty. To be sure, there was a Roman guard along with him all the time. But he was given liberty to receive people into his hired apartment and to walk in the marketplace and around. And so he had plenty of opportunities to meet people. And can't you see what must have happened? As Paul walks down the street, he spies this fellow whom in some way he must have met, I'm not sure how. Onesimus, what in the world are you doing here? And he begins to confide in the apostle. I've left Philemon because I have stolen money, and I'm trying to see what I can do about it. Well, the point is, Paul immediately takes him under wing. And apparently, according to this letter, Onesimus becomes quite a helper to Paul. But I notice in the original text that Paul never really calls Onesimus a slave. He says, I'm going to send him back to you, but he's been a mighty good deacon to me. He uses the word servant, not doulos, but diakonos. Paul knew what he was doing. He says, Onesimus was a deacon for me, and I want you to treat him like a deacon. In any event, the apostle wrote this little letter, a cover letter, shall we say. He was sending one to the church anyhow, the letter to the Colossians that we spoke from last Sunday. But he also asked Onesimus to take that letter, and here's a personal note, you give this to your master, Philemon, and tell him that I sent it. And here we have, in this shortest of Paul's letters, perhaps, this lovely little personal note in which the apostle makes clear those gracious ways in which Christian people ought to feel free to deal with one another. He sends Onesimus back, and he says, now, Philemon, I don't know what Onesimus has done. I did not press him on that. That's the implication you get. He'd Paul didn't say, look at what you do. How much money did you steal? No, not of that. He was not condoning any thievery, no. But Paul was a gracious Christian. And he said, Onesimus, if you owe anything, I believe that your master will forgive. And that's exactly what he writes in the letter. Now, whatever he's stolen from you, Paul says to Philemon, you just charge it to me. Isn't that a nice way of putting this thing? It's one of the loveliest passages in the New Testament. Charge it to me, Paul. I'll pay it back. And then you see some of Paul's personal wit. He says, now, Onesimus, you better do this because you know you owe me a whole lot more anyhow than this. You owe me your very soul salvation. It was I who brought you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do what's right toward Onesimus. I expect you to do it. And then he says, as a matter of fact, I expect you to do more than that. Paul did not tell Philemon to discharge Onesimus from the position of serving in that household. But he did challenge Onesimus to Philemon to give Onesimus a position in the house, as servant in the house. And the implication too is that Paul says, I treated him as a deacon, you do the same. Now this is what Paul has to say about slavery. But there were other vicious kinds of slavery, I say, which Paul knew of well, but mentioned not one word about it. But now notice in the letter further, having made clear to Philemon that he realizes that Onesimus is guilty, but you receive him back now, graciously, forgivingly. And then Paul says, now I'll pay you back when I come. And that reminds him to say this, you get that guest chamber ready. I'm coming soon, and I'll pay you a visit. This is some more of that personal graciousness that the apostle expresses in dealing with this elder in the church at Colossae. And so while we have this great letter that deals with, in a fashion, the prevailing social evil of the first Christian century, the apostle does not take a frontal attack on it at all. And as I've just said a time or two, nor did Jesus. And the only explanation that I know of that we can make of this silence is that they both and others must have had the conviction that the social evils of our day are all sins, whether it's slavery or whether it's prostitution, whether it's gambling, whether no matter what it is, those evils will not yield by any man-made treatment, but will yield only, and the treatment and the cure is slow, by the administration of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. I've referred to Dick Reeves, a well-known Charlestonian, whose passion was to preserve the Gullah dialect of the South Carolina lowlands. That lady and I grew up in that area. And the Gullah dialect, while it's not known by but a few people, has some very interesting parts to it. And Dick Reeves went around collecting little episodes and he could reproduce the Gullah dialect by word of mouth in a strange way. It was just unbelievable. But he tells in one of his episodes of this old slave in the Civil War days. His name was Adam. He must have been a colored gentleman who had worked hard for years. And now he's on a bed of affliction. He's about to die. His eyesight is gone. His body's weak and emaciated and not able to work. But his master, whoever he was, came in to see him because the master ministered to him and served him in his illness. You don't hear this part of slavery when you talk about it sometimes. But the master came in and Adam says, that you, master? Old Adam, you can hardly see. A lighty lamp, I can hardly see. Now, I've done what I could, master. I've worked hard for you. And now, master, I'm getting ready to go to that promised land. I can hardly see your face, master, but I look forward to seeing it again in Jesus' promised land. My friends, that says something. It says something. That master loved that slave, and that slave loved that master. And so you cannot make a blanket statement about slavery as being altogether evil. Now, to answer the question, why is it that Jesus and Paul, neither of them, made a frontal attack on this vicious, brutal, pagan practice? The only answer is that both Jesus and Paul knew that the only thing that would really deal with it in the long run is certainly not legislation or laws or various arrangements between people. But that the only thing that would really undo slavery would be for the grace of God in Christ Jesus to reign in individual hearts, everywhere. But you see, we've never believed that. We've never worked to that end. Too many of us Christians have been busy about important things, but things which were not really essential and primary. And so we have hordes of people, Christians included, who somehow or other are not able to see God's grace, how it abounds in every sphere if we let it. Any social evil that has a forced solution, you can put it down, is false. Now you may tell the sheriff on me about that, and we've got a judge here listening to me too, but I still say this is biblically based. Any social evil that expects to be healed by force will not work. Yes, of course there will be some superficial evidences of improvement. People will do this to keep from getting put in jail and all that kind of business. But the real basic motive for behaving as we should is for a man to know God in Christ Jesus personally and to give his heart and life and talent to his service. Our problem of integration and segregation integration. My friends, this requires Christian grace. And even God cannot by tomorrow morning bring about an attitude in people that will enable every man to love his neighbor. It just takes longer than that. One word more in closing. I'm against slavery, the kind of vicious slavery that the first century was troubled with. You're against it too. Paul was against it, and so was Jesus. But Jesus had a more important kind of slavery to talk about, and he did. In the 8th chapter of John, where he attempts to meet the challenge of the pride and arrogance of the Pharisees of his day, Jesus said to them, if you will let the Son set you free, I don't mean the S-U-N, I mean the S-O-N, Son of God. If you let the Son of God set you free, then you'll be truly free. And of course Jesus was talking about freedom from slavery to sin. The Pharisees thought he was talking about political slavery, and they indignantly challenged him. What do you mean we should be free? We've never been in bondage to anybody. And Jesus knew that the Jews were in bondage right then to Rome. Rome called the strikes, but Jesus said not one word about that. He did not show even any sympathy for the Jewish people about that, not a bit. But he was concerned with the fact that men and women are enslaved to sin, pride, prejudice, arrogance, hatred. And this is the kind of slavery that Jesus was concerned with. God help us to be interested first in that kind of slavery. The other will more or less take care of itself. We don't believe that, but as God is my witness, it's true. Yes, indeed, if the Son set you free, you shall be free indeed. And Jesus said, the man who continues in sin is a bondservant of sin, or as the Greek word says, a slave of sin. And it's people who are enslaved to sin, Christian people too, some of them, unfortunately. Jesus is the one who says, when you take me as your Savior, let me set you free from the guilt and power of sin, then the kind of slavery that really is vicious will vanish. If the Son shall set you free, you shall indeed be free. And this is my challenge to you, to me, to us, that we really recognize that our main business is not so much to deal primarily with the social issues of our day, but basically with what underlies them. And we get so involved in the superficial and the external and forget the basic thing that is the only solution. And this is my challenge, that we recognize that every problem of society comes about from sin. And that whether it's slavery or, as I say, anything, the solution lies in letting the Son of God set us free from the guilt and the power of sin. My friends, these are not just poetic words. I can't say poetry. This is a basic truth. From the guilt and power of sin. When I took Jesus as my Savior, it meant that He simply forgets anything that I've ever done wrong and doing wrong or will do wrong. That does not give me a privilege to be light with sin. No, indeed, I ought to hate it more and more. Sometimes I don't hate it as much as I do, but I'm trying to hate it more and more. But to be absolutely free from a charge of guilt, it's glorious. And this is my challenge to you. And our closing hymn was selected especially to try to show both of these aspects. The fact that the ills of society, we ought to be concerned about them. And be sure that as we express our concern through various kinds of programs and activities, that those programs and activities are Bible-centered, Christ-centered, Jesus-centered in their thrust. Now look at some of these words. Where across the crowded ways of life, where sound the cries of race and clan, above the noise of selfish strife, we hear thy voice, O Son of Man. In haunts of wretchedness and need, on shadowed threshold dark with fears, from paths where hide the lures of greed, we catch the vision of thy tears. And all of this takes place till sons of men shall learn thy love and follow where thy feet have trod, till glorious from thy heaven above shall come the city of our God.